All right, last week we were talking about what's called the trespass offering in the New King James Version of the Bible. It's described in Leviticus chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. There are some extra copies of the outline here if you're interested in following along in the book of Leviticus. I'm going to read the first part of Leviticus chapter 6, which talks about the third case that's covered here, at least, on the trespass offering. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs, on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation, as a trespass offering to the priest. Now what I want to do today is make a couple of more comments on the trespass offering. The outline refers to it as the reparation offering. And the idea of that is that just as when someone stole something from someone else and in the law was required to pay back not only what was stolen, but to make restitution and reparations many times over. So here in the trespass offering, the picture is the same thing, but of making reparations not only to our fellow man, but to God himself. And I thought I would read again Voss's excellent summary of the contrast between the sin offering and the trespass offering. He says, every sin offers to God what ought not to be offered, an offense, and at the same time it withholds from God what ought to have been given to him, obedience. If the sin offering rectifies the former, the trespass offering would then make restitution for the latter. Now, I read that quote last week, but I think it sets out well, especially for the trespass offering, this idea that in sinning, we're not only offending God by disobeying him, but we're also withholding from him the obedience due to him. And the picture of the trespass offering is that repayment to God. Of course, the beautiful fulfillment of that in Isaiah 53 is that the suffering servant is referred to as a trespass offering, as the one who renders obedience to God that the nation did not render, and therefore makes the nation acceptable to God. Now, as I said, there were a couple of points left over from last week. Well, actually, in spite of what may seem to you excruciating detail, the slow pace that I use, there are lots of details that I skip over, but I thought I would make a couple of more points. And first, in response to a question actually that Beth asked about the nature of the guilt. It's sometimes referred to as a guilt offering, and there are references to guilt here. Is it merely an objective guilt, or is there also a subjective sense? Well, in the passage we just read in Leviticus chapter 6, you look at verse 4, it says, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty. And commentators have argued that should really be translated senses his guilt or feels guilty. Feels guilty sounds a little touchy-feely, but commentators, I think, have argued persuasively that that's a subjective sense. It would be redundant to say because he has sinned and is guilty. Of course, if he sins, he's guilty. But the idea is that when he senses his guilt, when he realizes his guilt, then he will follow that up with restoring what has been stolen. So that's just one example. There's a lot more background, but other references and other arguments can be made that the guilt offering included a conscious, subjective sense of guilt. Obviously not denying that objectively he was guilty before God, but these seem to be references to that. The other thing I wanted to talk about that was left over from last week has to do with the horizontal dimension of the trespass offering. Trespass offering, obviously, fundamentally is an offering to God. It has to do with the need to compensate God that men have not obeyed his law. And as we saw, the fulfillment of that ultimately is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the final trespass or reparation offering, who has perfectly obeyed God, made under the law, as Paul says in Galatians 4. But there's a horizontal dimension to it also, which is very clear in this part. That's one reason why I read this part of the passage. Because not only did the man who stole or had stolen property have to make reparations to God, but he also had to make reparations to the man against whom he had sinned. And that aspect of the reparation offering certainly applies in the New Testament as well. We've emphasized again and again that the biblical view of the atonement that is made for us is not that atonement somehow lets us off the hook and we can therefore go and live however we like. Atonement was a means to enter into the presence of God and have fellowship with Him. And no one who has fellowship with God can also disobey God's law in rebellion against Him. And so I thought I would look at a few references in connection with that. So turn in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 6. These are all familiar passages, but I think you can see the background of the trespass offering, this idea of the connection between a reparation to God and reparation to man. You can see that in these passages. So Matthew 6:12 is just in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. Again, very familiar. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's the idea of sin as a debt against God, which God forgives, but it therefore leads us to forgive others their debts against us. And of course, our Lord follows that up in verses 14 and 15 after the Lord's Prayer to press that point home. I thought I'd remind you just in another passage, so turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 18. That our Lord presses this point home more forcefully even in an extended parable. Matthew 18, I put the whole passage up there, 21 through 35, but I think, again, it's a familiar passage. Peter asks how often he should forgive others, up to seven times, and our Lord says 70 times seven, and then describes this unforgiving servant. And instead of rereading the whole passage, let me just read verses 32 and 33. Then his master, the master of this unforgiving servant, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" So this is that same idea of connecting the two parts of the trespass offering, that God, who has forgiven so great a debt because of the work of Christ on our behalf, expects that we ourselves will show mercy to others. Now, there are two other passages that I want to look at briefly that illustrate this actually in the same context, that is of the Eighth Commandment, right? Leviticus 6 is about theft and more in a very broad sense. And there are two passages that are especially interesting in this connection. So turn with me to Luke chapter 19. And this is the account of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus worked for the government. and it's not April 15th, but we all have our opinions about the tax man. And in this case, the tax man had a special target because he was working for the occupying Romans, and the tax collectors often collected more than they should have. And so here in Luke 19, Jesus encounters Zacchaeus, draws him to faith, and I just wanted to point out the response that Zacchaeus gives, having come to faith in Christ. 19 verse 8, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" Well, there's actually very close to the situation in Leviticus 6, in the sense that this was a man who had stolen from others by taxing them more than was right. And in his restoration, he gives to the poor and he restores fourfold. So this is a point, again, that we need to hear in the New Testament as well as they need to hear it in the Old Testament, because there is a temptation to say, well, all of my debts are forgiven and I'll just live any way I like. But the natural response, if you want to put it that way, the supernatural response in the Spirit's work is instead to seek to restore what harm we have done. And in this case, it has to do directly with the Eighth Commandment. One other reference which I find kind of fascinating, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Again, we're emphasizing the horizontal aspect of the trespass offering and the need to be conscious of our neighbors. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul is drawing out the implications of our redemption in Christ and being renewed in the spirit of our mind, he says in verse 23. So he has a specific word to one like Zacchaeus, but maybe working outside the bounds of Roman law. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So there you see both aspects of it. The one who stole, and he's supposed to stop stealing. That seems pretty clear. But on the other hand, he's rather supposed to, rather than just stopping his work of stealing, he is supposed to work with his hands so that he can have something to give to those who have need. Now, this is often put forth as an illustration of the fact that if you want to break a bad habit, you need to replace it with a good habit, and that's true. But this is also actually the same idea, the contrast that Voss was making in that quotation at the very beginning, that if you're stealing from your neighbor, you're not only sinning against your neighbor by taking his property, but you're also withholding from your neighbor the good that you should be doing to him. That is, you should be laboring so that you can have something to give to the one who has need. So that same contrast between the taking away, the offense to God by sin, and the withholding of obedience is here described. And this is what the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism in explaining the commandments brings out on the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. And so this aspect of the trespass offering is, again, something that should be prominent in our minds, not only with respect to the Eighth Commandment, but with respect to all of the commandments, that we are to owe no man anything but to love one another, as Paul says in Romans. So that debt of love that we owe is, of course, comes from the fact that we have been forgiven such a great debt because of Christ. Okay, well, like I like to joke, that was all left over from last week, and we'll turn to this week's lessons. But any comments or questions on that part? All right. We turn to a new section in the book of Leviticus, and this is why the outline will be particularly helpful. It's a new section in the book of Leviticus, but it doesn't show up that way in the way the chapters are divided in the book of Leviticus, so it's a little hard to see. That's why an outline would be helpful. In our outline, Roman numeral 1, part B, instructions for the priests, starts in chapter 6 and verse 8 in our English versification of the Bible. So the first part of Leviticus, we've been looking at requirements for offerings, and we may tend to say, oh, well, that's just Levitical work. Well, in fact, it was really instruction given to the common man. This is what he was supposed to do in various cases. And what the priests were supposed to do with the offerings is hinted at in the earlier chapters, but in Leviticus, starting in chapter 6 and verse 8, there's a brief manual of further details for what the priest is supposed to do with the offerings. And then it moves naturally to the institution of the priesthood, the ordination of Aaron and his sons, and so on. So this is a transition point in the book of Leviticus. And what I decided to do, instead of going directly into chapter 6 and verse 8, is to give a little bit more introduction. So I warned you at the beginning that there's a huge amount of introduction that's necessary, especially for those of us who live in the New Testament economy, to understand the context of Leviticus. And I've tried to sprinkle it a little bit throughout, but I'm afraid the rest of the class today is going to be an introduction to the idea of the Levitical priesthood. And We have a huge number of scripture references on the board. I'm going to talk really fast and see if we can get through all of them. But let me just remind you a little bit of the history. So if you think back to the time before the Exodus, who were the priests? Well, the priests were really the heads of the clans. Abraham is seen as offering sacrifices and the other patriarchs. It was a development in redemptive history that there was a certain class of people who were set aside as priests. There was a Levitical priesthood. Now, obviously, Melchizedek is a special case. He's described as a king and a priest. But within the people of God, within the descendants of Abraham in particular, the priesthood was only set aside as a class in the time of Moses. So there was one tribe, the tribe of the Levites, who were particularly given to God actually as compensation for the firstborn. Instead of God taking the firstborn in Egypt of the Israelites, he took the Levites as a live offering. And out of the Levites, some of those were particularly called to be priests, namely the descendants of Aaron. So I want to think for a little bit about the special duties of the Levitical priesthood, and then how they are typical, how they point forward to the New Testament. And that's important because I want to set the framework for any applications we'll be given. We've already given some applications, but mainly they've been in terms of the offerer of the sacrifice. As we turn to the manual for the priest, we need to think about how the priest and the role of the priest is fulfilled in the New Testament. And that's the reason for some of this background. So what are the special duties of the priests? Well, what do you usually think of with the priest? You think of worship, and particularly the offering of animals and sacrifice, and of course other parts of sacrifices, other sacrifices were given than animals. So the special role of the priest was to draw near to God in the worship, to maintain the fire on the altar that was always to be kept burning. If you read a little further in Leviticus 6, you would see that that was one of the requirements. But more generally, we could say to observe the worship of God. But there are two other aspects of the work of the priests that are less emphasized, I think, in especially in modern evangelicalism, and maybe not even thought about very much. And I want to bring those out. And both of these, actually, the priests have to some extent in common with the Levites in general. So the second aspect, then, the first is worship. The second is that the priests were called to be teachers. And to see that, I'd like for you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. So not only were the priests supposed to be these guys who just stayed in the tabernacle or temple and maintained the worship of God, but they had a special calling from God to instruct the people in God's law. Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, this is the Moses' blessing on the people, and he mentions every tribe, and with respect to the tribe of Levi, he mentions several things, but I'll just read verse 10. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. So there's the calling to instruct Jacob. And as the priests and Levites were scattered through the land, right, they weren't all on duty all the time at the temple or tabernacle. As they were, well, in this case the temple, as they were scattered through the land ultimately when the land was settled, this was a providential arrangement that God's law could be taught in the local community. And the role for the persons who were supposed to do this were the Levites and the priests. I said that this is something that I think many aren't familiar with. I wasn't very familiar with it until I think it was a study on Chronicles where I started thinking about this. And I counted some 20 chapters in the Old Testament where this role of the priests or Levites is referred to. It's actually very widespread. So I showed a lot of restraint in only putting three references up here. But let's look at one other, and that's in the book of Malachi. You might say one reason why it's not so well known is that the priests weren't very faithful in doing what they were supposed to. So there are plenty of references to the fact that they should do it. There aren't as many references to the fact that they did do it, that is, that they actually taught the people faithfully. in Malachi 2:3-9. Malachi, well, in general, doesn't have a lot of positive or encouraging things to say to the people, although he does have some. But there are a lot of rebukes, and this is an example of that. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. So this is the way it should have been. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. The priest should be the one to whom the people would turn for instruction about the truth of God's word. But in fact, they had departed from the way and caused many to stumble at the law. Now, this is only conjecture, but I wonder whether our impressions of the priesthood are too distorted by the Romish priesthood, which also did not keep the lips of knowledge, or keep knowledge with his lips, but instead corrupted the truth of God. Whether that's the case or not, the ideal of the Levitical priesthood was, first of all, in leading in God's worship, and second of all, in instruction. But there's a third aspect, and here I will try to be briefer, and that's in the judging or ruling function of the priests and Levites. And for that, turn with me to 2 Chronicles 19. Both of these aspects, these last two, are actually described in the book of Leviticus, and so, Lord willing, we'll get to them eventually. But in 2 Chronicles 19, there is a reformation and revival of the biblical pattern. And this is under Jehoshaphat's reign, in which he was seeking to restore the right worship and the right government of God's people. So, 2 Chronicles 19, beginning at verse 8, "Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, Thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or against ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good." This is a striking passage, not only in setting out the ruling function of the priests and the Levites, but also showing two other aspects which are often ignored in the Old Testament system. The first is this, what we would call a system of graded courts. The court in Jerusalem was a court of appeal. There were lower courts scattered through the land. Again, Jehoshaphat is reviving the Mosaic pattern, so I'm not going to go through the background there. But that's one aspect here. And the other is a separation of church and state, if we don't take it in the current sense. That is, there was a Levitical system of courts, and Amariah, the chief priest, was over that and all the matters of the Lord. But there was a civil system of courts also, and Zebediah was over it in the king's matters, as it says here. So this wasn't the idea of the priest who has total control over the whole of society. Again, you can think of certain Roman Catholic-dominated states where the priest can't get a speeding ticket, things like that. This was a completely different system, but the priests and the Levites did have a ruling function. So I wanted to add those two aspects, the teaching and the ruling function, to fill out the picture and also to anticipate the New Testament application a little bit. But now let's go back and sort of step back and think of the central role. What is the central function of the priest? Well, the priests were there to represent the people. Not all of the people could come in the presence of God. God appointed the priests as representatives. They were mediators with God. So the high priest bore before the Lord, when he went into the Holy of Holies, the names of the tribes, again, to mediate for them and to represent them. And it's very easy for us to look at the Old Testament system and say, this is God keeping the people at arm's length. I don't want you to come near. But the whole point is exactly the opposite. This was a way of God enabling the people to draw near to him. And to see that, I want to look at a couple of passages in the law. First, in Exodus 29. So I warned you, we're flipping around a lot today. Usually we concentrate more in one passage in Leviticus. But Leviticus 29 talks about the point of the tabernacle. This is at the end of a section about the daily offerings that were to be made. But God gives us often the bird's eye view of the whole system, and this is a beautiful example of that. Exodus 29, beginning at verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. See, the whole point, in fact, the whole purpose of the Exodus was that God would have fellowship with them. It's not as if God hated them and wanted to have nothing to do with them. He redeemed them. And the goal of the redemption is this dwelling among them so that they would have fellowship with him. And of course, that's the point of the tabernacle, is the house of God. They were invited into God's very house to have fellowship with him. Now, it was to be the case for all of the people. There I will meet with the children of Israel, it says in verse 43. But the means to accomplish that was that he appointed especially the priests to minister before him, as it says in verse 44. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. The way in which the people were enabled to draw near to God was by means of this priesthood. Okay? So in that sense, you might say, in redemptive history, this is a step downward. Because Abraham had direct access to God, as it were. He didn't have to go through a priest. So why, then, is this interposed? Why is it that there are mediators interposed? I stressed at the beginning of our study of Leviticus what Paul said in Galatians. That is that the law was a tutor to bring them to Christ. The law had a function in redemptive history. The law was supposed to hammer certain ideas into their heads. Okay, and the need for a mediator is an idea that we all need to hear. We all need to learn that we cannot come to God because we're sinful and defiled. And so God, to make that point clear, appoints mediators for a time, men who stood in place of the people before God to emphasize God's holiness and our own sinfulness. Now, even that should be seen as a blessing to the people. And, one other reference in connection with this is in Numbers chapter 18. You remember that people weren't really happy with this arrangement. They thought that maybe they should have direct access to God. And so in the chapters preceding Numbers 18, there was an attempt to invent their own priesthood, their own way of coming to God. Turned out not to work out very well because a plague came among them. Many of them died, and they were in terror. So if you read the last part of Numbers 17, verses 12 and 13, so the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? Okay, well, so the point had been brought home to them that they were a sinful people. They couldn't come to God directly on their own. God had appointed mediators. When they avoided the use of the mediators, well, that was the result. They all utterly died. Okay, but the part that follows is striking to emphasize God's mercy to them in this provision. So Numbers 18, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. And you and your sons and with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle. But they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle. But an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So the first verse of this is maybe a little unclear in without some explanation. What does he mean when he says they will bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary? Well, the idea is that when there is sin, when there is improper worship, instead of the judgment coming on the whole people, first of all, it falls on the priests and the Levites. As one commentator says, they're lightning rods for God's wrath. Okay? Now, this is God's gracious provision for the people. And we've already seen how the Levites, how the priests were representatives in Leviticus. And that's the idea here. Instead of the wrath of God coming on the whole people because they were continually unclean, God set apart one people who were, you might say, better able to be ceremonially clean at least, better able to work under the regulations of the tabernacle. And God provided them to bear the iniquity. But it was not only for them, but it was for the whole people. And here, I'll complain a little bit about the translation in Numbers 18, verse 7, when it says, "I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service." And the New King James, the "to you" is in italics because it's not in the original. And some translations, I think, make an alternative version that makes more sense. "I have given your priesthood as a gift." It was a gift to everyone. It was a gift in particular to the people. In answer to the cry at the end of Numbers 17, God gave the priesthood as a gift lest the whole people should be destroyed for improper worship. So the priesthood was in that sense an advance in the system because it in redemptive history because it told of the sinfulness of man, of the need for a mediator, as well as, of course, emphasizing the fact that God wanted his people in his presence. Now, that then is the significance of the priesthood. There's one other point I want to make before I turn to the typical nature, and I think we can be a little bit briefer there. And that is that even though they were representatives, the whole nation was intended to be priests to God. Okay, so we're flipping around. Flip back with me to Exodus chapter 19. This was at the institution of the Mosaic Covenant. God had redeemed the people. They had finally come to Mount Sinai. God rehearses for them at the beginning of Exodus 19 his many mercies to them in redeeming them. And I'll pick up the reading at verse 5 of Exodus 19. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." In the ideal, the priests were only representative, and the whole nation was a kingdom of priests to God. God had given that privilege to all of them. Now, in practice, as I said, only the priests were allowed to enter into God's temple. But the lesson that the Old Testament believer should learn from the system was not God hates me and wants to have no fellowship with me. The lesson that the Old Testament believer learned from the system was God loves me. God has made a way for me to come into his presence. It is through a mediator. And yet the longing of the Old Testament believer was that same access to God that the priests had. And this is what makes the Psalms so beautiful and so relevant not only to the Old Testament believer, but to us as well. Here I would love to look at all these references, but let's just turn to Psalm 27. I believe this morning we're singing Psalm 84, so we'll cover that one when we sing it. Psalm 84 expresses the same longing. In Psalm 27, David is, as is often the case, talking about the danger he's in, the oppression that he faces, the wicked. And remarkably enough, David's piety drives him from the wickedness of man to his desire to see God himself. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David's desire is that he would have the experience that the priests represented. So the commentator Kittner says, this is not an ambition to be a priest or Levite, but to enjoy the constant presence of God, which is typified by their calling. So my point is, as we've tried to do with each of the sacrifices and ask, what did this mean to the Old Testament believer before we jump ahead and look at the New Testament fulfillment? The Old Testament believer, at the best moments, as in the Psalms, looked at the Levitical system and says, that's what I desire. I desire that fellowship with God, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. He wanted to live there. He wanted to be in the presence of God continually. And again, this is why the Psalms so beautifully carry over to the New Testament, because we can talk about dwelling in the house of the Lord. It's a very natural picture that God, well, unnatural in some points of view, but God is pictured here as the host who graciously invites us into our house. And this is the guest who says, I never want to leave. Can I just stay here forever? Your house is so wonderful. And what he wants to do is behold the beauty of God and to seek God's will, to inquire in his temple. Again, this is David harassed by enemies, but his whole desire was to have that beatific vision, as it's usually called, the seeing the beauty of God and knowing that fellowship with God to which the priestly order pointed. There are many references in the Psalms to this same fulfillment of the longing of the believers, which of course ultimately is fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. But this is a beautiful picture and shows us how the Old Testament system had its own function for the believers in the Old Testament. It not only told them of the terror of God, but also brought out in them a longing for fellowship with God. So then, how is the Old Testament priesthood fulfilled in the New Testament? Well, I think we know the answer pretty well, so I'm going to go over this more briefly. At least the main part of the answer is very familiar with it, and that is that Christ is the final high priest. The whole book of Hebrews emphasizes the point that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So his order of priesthood is, if you will, is not the Levitical priesthood. But the writer to the Hebrews still talks about how Christ fulfills the priestly pattern of the Old Testament. So he talks about the way Christ's priesthood fulfills the functions of the Old Testament priesthood. And no, I'm not going to read Hebrews 4 through 10. You can, Mr. McFarland will have some time to preach this morning. But I want to turn at least to a couple of references in the book of Hebrews to drive home the same point. This is a beautiful aspect of the New Testament, and if we hadn't had thorough studies of the book of Hebrews more recently, then I would feel called upon to emphasize this more. But the priesthood, again and again in the New Testament, the Levitical priesthood is said to have vanished away because we have the final high priest. Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes that the priestly system had within itself suggestions of its own deficiencies. The priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. I mean, what kind of priest is that? How is he supposed to offer for my sins if he has to offer for his own sins? And so there are intimations, there are suggestions, even in the Old Testament system, that something better is to come. And there are actually more than suggestions in the Old Testament system. But that's what the writer to the Hebrews is bringing out. And even the power of the sacrifices, even the assurance of forgiveness, comes from this better covenant. It is because Christ has died that the Old Testament and the New Testament believers are forgiven. But the fact that Christ is the final sacrifice is extremely important for understanding his work. And again, I'll read just a part of this. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 23. "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these," referring to the Old Testament system, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ does not enter the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So this passage brings out other aspects of the Old Testament system that pointed to its insufficiency. It was necessary to offer many sacrifices. And the repetition, then, among other things, is an indication that there's incompleteness involved. But Christ is the final sacrifice. There is no need for any more sacrifice. He has appeared once and for all to put sin away. Now, I've already mentioned the Roman Catholic system of priests once, and I hope this isn't unnecessary bashing, but it should be absolutely clear that there is therefore no need for a priest to offer in the Mass a propitiation for the sins, re-offering Christ as they say they are doing every time the Mass is offered. It is, as our Westminster standards say, a blasphemy against the work of Christ to speak as if Christ's work were incomplete and earthly priests needed to continue to offer bloody sacrifices. Now, Christ is the final high priest, but the New Testament also emphasizes the priesthood of believers. Now, that's a familiar phrase to anyone who studied the Reformation. And that is anticipated, actually, in the Old Testament, but I'm running out of time, so we won't read Isaiah 61, verse 6. Instead, let's turn to 1 Peter, chapter 2. Peter, writing to, as he calls them, the pilgrims of the dispersion, assures both Jew and Gentile that they have the fulfillment in themselves of the priestly calling which the entire people of God in the Old Testament under the Mosaic system had. He in fact quotes from that passage in Exodus chapter 19. I'll pick up the reading at verse 4. "Coming to him," to Christ, "as a living stone rejected indeed by men but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter is piling up so many allusions and quotations from the Old Testament, it's hard to untangle them all. But the royal priesthood and the holy nation, the special people, are allusions back to Exodus chapter 19. And Peter says, it points out, you might say, two special functions of our priesthood. In verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We ourselves are to worship God acceptably. But we can only worship God acceptably because of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the final mediator, and through that mediator we can offer up sacrifices acceptable to God because Christ makes them acceptable. So in our priesthood we worship God. We offer to God that praise that the psalmists also long to offer to God. We dwell in the house of God, and in particular, the emphasis is, as in the Psalms, on the public worship of God. It wasn't simply to worship God in their own under their own fig tree, but to be in the house of God. And that's, I think, also implied in the passage here in Peter. But not only are we to offer up spiritual sacrifices in worship, but in all of our service to God. And we've seen emphasis on that in some of our looking at the sacrifices so far. But there's a second function of our priesthood, which is to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, we do that in worship. I think maybe Peter has in mind the proclamation not only publicly in worship, but also in the telling of the good news of the gospel, which is actually what the passage in Isaiah 61 that I had to skip over talks about. So we have that same function as priests in the New Testament. Okay, again, this is not the Romish priesthood. This is not to offer a bloody sacrifice, but to offer a spiritual sacrifice in worship and service to God in proclaiming the gospel. Now, there's one other point that I'd like to make in connection with this, and I'll have to wait till next week, and that is, in a special sense, the New Testament gospel minister is pointed to as the fulfillment of the priesthood. He especially has, in some sense, a fulfillment of the calling that we've already seen, of the worship of God and the teaching and the ruling ministry. Those three aspects that we saw for the Old Testament priest are in a special way fulfilled in the New Testament pastor or minister of the gospel. But we'll have to wait till next week to talk about that. So any comments or questions? That wasn't a record monologue, but close. Any comments or questions? I threw a lot at you. Okay, a docile group. Well, let's close in prayer.